So you guys probably have your Bibles open already. Let's do this. John 17, we're coming to the end. Before I get started, I think it's worth a mention, and I actually can take a sharp left to a serious note real quick. I thought about this. I thought about saying this morning, and then I totally spaced it. But our country just SCOTUS just overturned the Roe v. Wade thing, and I know that people are going to be really upset about that. But as Bible-believing Christians, that's a really great thing. We believe in the sacredity of life. We believe what Psalms 139 says. The Lord says, "I knit you together in your mother's womb." And if there's any Christian, I know that our Christianity and our politics can oftentimes come to a head and not agree with one another. And if that's a struggle for you, one of the things that I remember reading, and it spoke to me loudly, this was some years ago, is in Luke 1, whenever Jesus is in his mother's womb, and John the Baptist is in his mother's womb, and the sisters come together and meet. John the Baptist's mom says that, "I felt the baby in me leap with the Holy Spirit." So if there's a baby, the biblical take on this is that in utero, this is a child. And the world can disagree with us about that, but as Christians, as Bible-believing followers of Christ, we believe in that, that life is sacred. It begins right at the moment of conception, and that even in the womb, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, knew that Jesus was somewhere nearby, and actually leapt in his mother's womb. It's a beautiful thing. So I just wanted to say that, because I didn't this morning, and I should have. I was just distracted by other things, and so that was my oversight. So praise God for that. That's a good sign. So going into the text now, we've come to the end of John 17, which means that we've come to the end of the upper room discourse. And I thought about taking 10 or 15 minutes on just doing a review of the last three or four chapters, but I think I'm going to forego that and just suffice it to say that Jesus has in depth and at length prayed for his apostles. He's prayed for his disciples. He has prayed that they would be kept. He has warned them that life is going to get hard. He has promised them the Holy Spirit. He has promised them that there's going to be a place that he is going to prepare for them in heaven. He's going to come back and he's going to take them. He has given them every reason for assurance and for joy and for peace and for hope, simultaneously existing with turmoil and the hatred of the world and all of the same things that every other human being is going to be afflicted by. Car accident to cancer, hangnails, migraines, all the rest. We are not spared anything in this life, but we have a hope for after this life. And Jesus has again and again and again promised them that. He's been giving us facts. And we'll remember that this whole night, Jesus is troubled and the disciples are troubled. Jesus is troubled because he knows he's going to the cross. He knows what is right ahead of him. We are at the end of chapter 17, and in chapter 18, Jesus is arrested. We're moments away from him actually being led off in handcuffs and chains, and he is loving on his disciples, and he is giving them the facts. Troubled as he is giving them the facts. Remember this. Wrap your mind around this. Inform your fears with this. You're going to feel fear. Don't try to hide it. Don't keep a stiff upper lip. It's useless. It's okay to be afraid. It's okay to be hurt. But remember at all times that in your suffering, this is also true for you, and it's even more true for you. The hope of heaven, the hope of Christ, being kept by him, being kept by the Father forever. Remember the facts. He's giving us facts. He's giving us things to remember, and it is incumbent upon us to get familiar with our Bibles so that as Paul says in Romans 12, there is a renewing of our mind. Colossians calls it being renewed with knowledge. We learn what is true of us in the Bible, and we believe it. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of what's happening around us, we have faith in God's word and trust that this is actually what is true. And it gives us the buoyancy to endure the things that the world gives us. And so it's been a very intimate, a very inner, tight circle discourse. All night he's been talking with his disciples. Judas isn't even there anymore. Judas is gone. This is him privately with his 11. This is not public. He's been praying for himself, verses 1 through 5. He's been praying for the disciples who are right in front of him, verses 6 to 19. And now here in verse 20, he faces out to the world and he considers us, even us in this very room at this very moment. He says in verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," not just the disciples that are there with him, not just the remaining 11. and any other believers that might be out and about, he's also now saying, but for those who will also believe in me through their word. And I think this is so cool because Jesus has made it explicitly clear that he is going to the Father. He's going to come back and he's going to take them. He's going to prepare a place for them, which means that the cross is not an accident. The cross is not a failure on God's part to get salvation done. The cross is the part of the problem, or is part of the plan. This is not an issue here. This is not something that's failing. It is not a problem. It is part of the plan itself. The failure does not exist here in Jesus going to the cross, and there will not be failure in his boys. He knows that ultimately they will be successful, being kept by God, being kept in the name, being kept under the authority of Christ, made alive by the Holy Spirit. He knows that even though they will fail, they will fumble, they will stumble, they will fall, they will make mistakes, they will be insufficient. Even here in this very moment, they don't have exactly an idea of what's going on. They still don't understand the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But even still, they ultimately will not be a failure. The cross is not a failure, and his disciples are not a failure, because he prays and says, I'm including in this the ones who will believe in the future because of their word. Which means that these disciples will go forth, they will preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that is to everybody on planet Earth. Every tongue, every tribe, and every nation is included under the umbrella of God's work in the gospel. They will preach it, and there will be fruit. People will get saved, and that is why we are here today. The cross is not a failure, and as much as these guys are bumbling, fumbling fools, they will be used by God mightily to keep the church going. People will get saved through their proclamation, will get saved through the word that they preach. And Jesus always knew that this was going to be so. In Matthew 24, he says, this gospel will be proclaimed to the entire world. He prays for those who will believe. That's us. So he's been focusing on the 11, and he includes everything that the 11 get, all these promises about the Holy Spirit, about heaven, about assurance, about hope, and about joy and persecution. He now includes us, not only the 11, but everyone who will believe, those who will believe because of the word that they speak. In the word that they speak, for some of them, it will be writing books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were there. Peter was there. James was there. Paul wasn't there yet, but these guys got busy writing the very pages of the New Testament that we have with us today, and people get saved by reading of Jesus in the Bible. That is the word. But they also preached. They went out and they preached the word as far as they could get in their lifetimes. They all died doing it. John was the only one that was spared death, but he was boiled in oil, which does not sound like a good time. They all suffered for the gospel, and they effectively saw that the church was planted. And I think that it's important to just note that the word that they preached, they got saved, they went out, they were successful by the power of God, by the leading of the Holy Spirit to preach the word, and salvation went to all these other people. Christianity went from this little place in Palestine to the entire globe, and they preached the word, which is why we need to be very particular about what it is that we are preaching. We are preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, coming to seek and to save that which is lost. One of my favorite descriptions of Jesus given to us in Scripture is written by the pen of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He says this starting in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, that is the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace by the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you who were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is the Jesus that we preach. The Jesus who is the second person of the Trinity, the Jesus who is not Satan's brother or the love child of Mary and Father God, but Jesus who was never created, Jesus who in that mysterious and beautiful and eternal way has always been with God and is simultaneously God. The Trinity. We don't get it, but the Bible teaches it. Jesus is the second person of this triune Godhead come to seek and to save that which is lost by giving his body on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. We hear the word propitiation, and that's what that means. Sin had to be punished. There was no punishment that could be had by us. We weren't worthy enough. That had to be a perfect lamb that was sacrificed, and Jesus stepped in as that lamb, took the wrath of God, took the punishment so that we would never have to. And whenever we get to it, we're going to see that whenever he's crying out on the cross, even before that, whenever he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating like great drops of blood, he's in even more turmoil than we can ever imagine. And it's not so much the physical element of his crucifixion that he is dreading. Lots and lots and lots of people experienced the physical agony of the cross. What Jesus is really dreading is that moment that we cannot understand, where the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, the Son of God, cried out on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That is something that is beyond human comprehension. And he was going forward with that for us, knowing that he was going to die, knowing that he was going to be the payment for sins. And he's here giving his guys and giving us every reason to trust him, every reason to endure and to have faith and even to have joy in the midst of it. And now we are those who speak on Christ's behalf. The disciples passed the baton on to the next generation and the next generation, and now here we are today. 2 Corinthians 5:20. This is crazy. I hadn't read this in a long time, and it was like reading it anew all over again. Paul writes, "We are the ambassadors for Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:20. God is pleading through us. That's a remarkable statement. God has chosen to use human beings, still fumbling and fallible and futile and messed up, still choosing to use our weak vessels to proclaim and even plead with the surrounding word, repent and believe in the gospel. He is praying for those who will believe because he knows that, messy as it might be, this gospel is going to go forth through these 11 to the world over. "That they may all be one," verse 21, "even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Not only are we included in the work, but we're included in the unity. Jesus is including us, everybody after the age of the disciples, he is including us in this unity that he prayed about in verse 11, where he says this, "Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." He was praying for the disciples then. Let these 11 be kept. Let these 11 be in us. Let these 11 have eternal life with us, Father, Son, and Spirit. And now he's saying, not only the 11, but every believer who will ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, may they also be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. And one of the cool things about this going to the whole world over, in Matthew 28, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, the last command that he gave was go and to preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He said, go to all the nations. That means that every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every expression of worship, every color, every culture, everyone is included in this Jesus family. Race division is over. Division is over. And this was a problem even in Jesus's day. And it was a problem that Paul specifically addressed in Ephesians 2. He said that between the Jew and the Gentile, which there was a lot of hostility there, he said that the dividing wall of the hostility has been brought down. This goes out to the world. This is not an American religion. It didn't even originate here. And sometimes people act like, I actually saw a picture of a guy wearing a shirt that said Jesus was an American. And sometimes people say such stupid things that it just doesn't even deserve. But it exists. We have to pray for those people. I'm sure that there was some like hyperbole there. I'm sure he was kind of kidding. But people act like that. Every tongue, every tribe, and every nation, praise God. We are being invited into a heavenly felicity that is going to be a big melting pot of beautiful culture and language and expression of worship. It's going to be rad, and Jesus is inviting all believers around the world into this. May they be one as we are one, that they may believe, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the point. And we're going to get back to that again because Jesus is going to repeat that point. But it's so that the world may believe, so that the gospel may continue to go forth even further. He says in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are. One of the hard things about preaching that I have found just preaching the high priestly prayer over the last few weeks is how repetitive it is. I think I said this last week. And the repetition of it makes me feel like I should be able to say things more succinctly and not repeat it so much. But if Jesus repeats it, then I'm going to repeat it. It just means pay attention. He is set on unity. He is set on family. And if there is people here tonight who have missed out on that unity, missed out on that family, the best family that you can have here, the best unity, the best community, the best familial love that is possible is just a breath. It's a slight image. It's a shadow of the unity that we're supposed to have with the Father and that we will have someday with the Father and with each other. And Jesus makes the point again and again and again. Where am I at? The glory which you have given me and I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So here's a fact to remember. The glory that the Father has given to the Son, we have now received. We possess more than we understand. We possess more than we perceive. Jesus was our perfect reflection of the Father, and we are being conformed into this image of Christ. We are being conformed into this image of glory. It has not had its consummation yet. We're still in these bodies. We are still on this side of heaven. We are still living in a sinful world, but we are going to progress, and it is eventually one day going to come to completion. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. And part of the glory that Jesus had, part of the glory that he received was that he took on the humble task of lovingly coming down, condescending to us, and doing the work of the cross. Suffering was part of his glory. His suffering gave birth to a beautiful salvation that is available to everybody in the world at any time. Every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. This suffering of his, this lowly, humble service of his was part of his glory. And we, part of the glory that we receive is going to task as well, doing the humble work of Christians, doing the humble work of service, the humble work of proclaiming the gospel to the world, even whenever it calls for our suffering. Peter says this in chapter 4, verse 15. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. when Angie and I's baby is born, I'm going to remember that. Stop being a troublesome meddler. You're being a little meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. If anyone suffers as a Christian, you are not put to shame. Part of the glory that we have is serving Christ, being obedient to Christ, receiving his life and the promise of the future is that we're alienated from the world and we will suffer not for being meddlers, not for being obnoxious, not for being murderers, not for being scandalous, but just for the fact that we are standing with King Jesus, we are going to suffer. And that is part of our glory because the Bible tells us that this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory that is beyond all comprehension. Our suffering may differ in intensities and in specifics, but we will taste something of the enmity of the world just like Jesus did. But we also have the glory of his inheritance. Romans 8:18 says that the current sufferings, similar to 2 Corinthians 4, the current sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. There is something to remember. When you're hurting, whenever you wake up with doubts, whenever you're struggling, when things are not going well, remember that. The current sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. God in his love and his mercy and his sovereignty and his power is able to take even our pain and somehow morph it into an eternal blessing that is beyond our comprehension. That's an amazing promise. And we don't have it yet. This is a glory that is to come, but we hold it in faith because faith Hebrews 11:1 is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. Verse 23, again with the unity, Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world, again, may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So we are united in Christ. I was just, before I hit the gal with that Starburst wrapper, Nick and I were talking about this, and I was like, man, you know, the thing about the high priestly prayer is that is so, sometimes it's even frustrating, is that there's so much truth here that we just don't understand yet. I and you and me and them, we are so unified with Christ that all we can do sometimes is just take that on faith and worship. Like I sometimes don't know what that means. It means that in the heavenly places we have been seated with him at the right hand of the Father, just like it says in Ephesians. We are in him, we are with him, we are under his covering, we have his medals, we have his attributes. We are seen by the Father as him. We are seen holy and blameless and above reproach, Colossians 1. Do you believe that? Because often we're not going to feel this way. We're not going to think this way. We have to take this on faith. We are so united with Christ that it's mysterious. But we get what he gets. We're united in him and with him. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says that God not only raised up the Lord, but will raise us up also through his power. And in 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's wild. That is wild. The cross got us that. Jesus' mercy and love got us that. We take that to the grocery store. This is true for us when we're at work. This is true for us when we're stuck in traffic. And the Bible says that the renewing of our mind is what we need to, and this is how we do it. Do we think about this often? We have to take this on faith. We have to believe what the Bible says. I mean, write that down. 1 Corinthians 6:17. I'm going to read it again. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to, because why not? Part of my insomnia is I have these really weird, awful dreams, and they're awful for varying reasons, but I had a dream this Tuesday or Wednesday or something. It was a really weird dream. In my dream, I was at a concert, and it was a small venue, and there was a guy who I think was freestyle rapping on stage, and he wasn't very good, and the gal who was sort of officiating the venue, she was telling people to, you know, tip your waitress and get out of here, it's closing time, go away. She got up on the microphone after this guy was done, and she said something along the lines of, that guy was so bad, I think that we should all just send him to hell. And I remember, and in my dream, I was in the crowd, and I was thinking, do you have any idea how awful that is? But in my dream, I knew that this woman, whoever she was, had the authority to be like, get off my stage, you were really an awful performer, and so you get to go to hell. That's what you get for being bad at your art. And it was, so it's a weird dream, right? Dreams are weird. They don't make any sense. We wake up and we're like, why? I don't even have, but this one, like, for some inexplicable reason, it just struck me. I got up out of bed at 2 a.m. and I went upstairs, and it just caused me to tremble with the fact that there are people, hell is a reality. And I actually at 2 o'clock in the morning was like, Lord, am I saved? Or am I just kidding myself? Am I just playing church? It caused me to question myself, because my emotions in that moment were so geared up. I was like, I don't feel saved. That dream, as weird as it was so terrifying that for the next 15 or 20 minutes, I actually went outside. I went outside on my front porch and got on my knees. 2 o'clock in the morning, nobody, I don't think, saw me doing it. I got on my knees and prayed on the front porch of my house at 2 o'clock in the morning, because my emotions were so assaulted by this dream that I questioned, like, Lord, am I saved? Was that a warning? And what I did is I've preached about this before. Friends, we have to do this. I stopped listening to myself in that moment. I stopped listening to my emotions, and I went back to what the scriptures say. Stop listening to your emotions. Stop talking to yourself and start telling yourself this. Start preaching to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that. He said that one of the biggest problems with the Christian mind today is we spend far too much time listening to ourselves and not nearly enough time preaching to ourselves. The way that you feel is not true. What Jesus says about you is true. And if you're here tonight and you're born again, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you believe the gospel, and you have repented, taking him at his promise, this is true for you. He's in us and we're in him. The Father is in Jesus. Jesus is with the Father. We're united with him. We are one. He who joins himself with the Lord is one spirit with him, which means that you will fall away from heaven whenever Jesus does, which means it will never, ever happen. And that is good news. We are one with the Father relationally. We are one with God as a family, but also as function. This is also a functional unity. The Father worked in the Son. Jesus says in John 14:10, the Father abiding in me does his work. He said earlier in the Gospel of John, I don't do anything on my own accord. I do what I see the Father doing. And now his Spirit functionally is in us, creating in us the ability to have a relationship with the risen Christ and also to do his work, empowering us to do the things that he has set before us. John 14:23, Jesus said, whoever loves me and loves my Father, we will love him and we will come and make our home in him or her. That's wild. Do you think about that? Do you believe that? Do you renew your mind on that when things are not going well? The Father and the Son have come through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to make their home in you, in your heart, in your consciousness. Objectively, we are one in the eternal life that is shared in the Trinitarian Godhead. And like sanctification, we are moving towards this being perfected. Our sanctification will not be complete this side of heaven. And this unity, even though it is objectively true, until we come either by death or by Jesus coming back again, this will be a work in process. Which is great that his mercy is new every day, because we are a work in process. If you're anything like me, you're a slow work in process. We're united in him familially. We're united in him functionally. And one day it will be perfected. One day Christ will return. We will be with him, and we will be perfected forever. And this unity, it's been commented, you know, the church history, we have blown this, have we not? And this isn't just, there's always going to be differences. Steve, we were just talking about, I was going to say Steve Cornell. Steve and I were just talking about people who insist on worshiping on Saturday, and there's this divide in the church, because some people say Saturday, and some people say Sunday, and some people say, listen, the temple's gone. You can worship all the time, any day of the week. At work, in your truck, right now. Doesn't matter. But there's people that are like, nope, you got to do it on Saturday. There's always going to be those kinds of differences. But we have one united front. We have the same convictions. We have the same Savior. We have the same goals. We have the same beliefs. We should be united here on earth. But boy, have we not seen that it is so far from perfect. We have messed up so bad. But there is hope that it is going to be perfected one day. That time will come. And this is so that the world may know that you sent me. This growing unity in us, the unity of the body, the unity of us with Christ, is meant to show the world who he is, that the world may know that Jesus was sent, that the world may know that Jesus is God and that he is in the business of saving sinners. Our message is Christ himself. And so whatever it is that divides us as believers, the person who unites us prevails over all of that. If we remembered that more often, maybe there would be less division. It will never be perfect, but I think that it could be better. The world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That statement, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is praying to the eternal Father and just said that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them even as you have loved me. That unity that we have in Jesus, that covering that we have in Jesus, God the Father looks at us. I mean, just look at human history. How ugly we've been, to him, to each other, and the goodness and the perfection of Christ is so powerful that in a moment we can get saved and all of that sin is washed away. The Bible says in Micah that the Lord will throw your sin into the depths of the sea. It says in Psalms 103 that sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west, which is infinite. And the Father loves us as the Father loves the Son. I have no way of computing that. I have no way of understanding experientially yet what that actually means. But here's a way that I think about it, and maybe you'll find it helpful. One of the arguments that I've heard against Christianity is, I think it's kind of ironic, but people will say, look at how big space is. Look at the vastness of outer space. You mean to tell me that God made all that, trillions upon trillions upon trillions of light years of expanse, and it's completely empty except for this tiny little earth? What a waste. And I remember thinking, like, all right, you know, like, I don't know what to say to that. But then it dawned on me one day. I was like, you know what? You know what it does? You know what is true? I don't believe that there's other planets. I don't believe God created any other earth. I don't think that there's some other planet out there with another Bible. I don't believe that. It's not. But I think that something that helps me wrap my mind around this is that in making space, as big as it is, this is the way that my weird mind works, as big as space is, what that does tell me is that the God who created is bigger than that. His attributes are bigger than that. His character is bigger than that. His love is bigger than that. His mercy is bigger than that. His grace is bigger than that. How good is he? How great is he? How kind is he? How loving is he? How much grace does he have? How much mercy does he have? Peter was like, how many times should I forgive? 7? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7, meaning just keep on forgiving. How much forgiveness does God have? Look at outer space. How far can we go? How far can we see? His grace is bigger. His love is bigger. The love that we have, the love that God has for us, the love that the Father has for us human beings in his Son is bigger than the some odd trillion galaxies that we've been able to count. That's staggering. That's how much you're loved. Just put that gobstopper in your mouth and just marinate on it for a while. That is how much you are loved. I know it's kind of a weird thought. Maybe you can think of something that's more helpful, but that is how I think of it. I look at outer space and I go, there's that much love for little old me, little old sinful me. That's how rad Jesus is. We are loved even as the Father loves the Son. Contrast that with the hatred of the world. Jesus said, the world will hate you, but we have this kind of love. And it's a love that is on the merit of Christ. And so it is free, it is perfect, it is intimate, and it is eternal. And my prayer is for Door of Hope that we would become a people who would just grow to love God more. We don't have to worry about him loving us more. He loves us as much as he loves the Son. That's ridiculous. That's insane. My heart needs to be softened and humbled so that I am made and matured into the kind of man who actually has an affection for the Father greater than I have now, because my affection is weak and it's very fickle. This is a love that is infinite, it is eternal, it is perfect, and we will never, ever be able to fall away from it or out of it. This is beyond our intellect. The analogy of space is the best that I got, but Psalms 139 verse 6 says that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot contain it. And even in his discipline, Hebrews 12 tells us that he disciplines the ones that he loves. And that's encouraging, because I've been disciplined a lot and I'm really thankful for it now. David wrote, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Jesus was teaching us a lesson in his discipline, and it's really a great thing. He loves us. He loves us enough to correct us. His love is infinite. It's incredible. Go home and pray about that. Think about it. It'd take a lifetime to even begin to. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me. That's just sweet. That's just really endearing. Jesus just said, I desire. The Jesus who will defeat Satan and throw him into hell looks at us and then looks up to the Father and says, my desire is that they would be with me. That they would be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he's made it clear. He's not asking that we be removed. He said it flat out. He said, Father, my prayer is not that they would be taken out of this world, but that they would be kept from the evil one. He's not asking that we be removed right now, but ultimately we will be. Ultimately, we will be taken home. We will either die or Jesus will come back and he will take his saints and we'll be with him in his company. We will be in him and we will be with him in his company. Jesus praying this, Jesus even just saying the words, my desire is that they be with me, reveals that the Father's desire also is that we would be with him, because Jesus didn't do or say anything that the Father didn't say or didn't do. And this is what forgiveness is all about. This is the end that Jesus had in mind. He didn't die on the cross and rise from the dead and ascend and make forgiveness available and then just take it and keep it from us. He died so that we could be with him. We were not qualified to be in his presence for eternity, not qualified to be in this love, not qualified to be loved the same way that the Father loves the sinless Son. We did not deserve that. We are not qualified for that. We need Christ's covering to be qualified for that. And that is what forgiveness achieved. That is what the cross achieved, that Jesus could invite us into this so that we would be pure and blameless and above reproach. Jesus wants us to be with him. My question is, do you want to be with Jesus? And that's a question, you know, it's funny, it's a question that no one had ever asked me before. And I heard a pastor posit this question a couple of years ago, and it really freaked me out, because basically what I understood growing up is, well, I don't want to go to hell. That sounds like a bummer. Heaven at least sounds better. And I've got to say, okay, Jesus saved me so I don't go to hell. Okay. And I thought that was it. Because that was basically all it was. It had nothing to do with Jesus. It had to do with Jesus' house. That's how I understood it. That's basically how it was posited to me. That's how the gospel was presented to me by the people who were in my schools and in my churches. Is, well, you don't want to go to hell, so you've got to be in cahoots with this Jesus guy, and then he'll let you into his heaven. It's like, great, that sounds like a sweet pad. I'm down. Jacuzzi, hot tub, and a half pipe? In. I'm there. And then somebody, I was in my late 20s, and there was a pastor that I was listening to who said this. He said, if you can imagine heaven, imagine your perfect heaven. Whatever family you want there, friends you want there, food you want there, destinations you want there, you want to be able to fly, you want to be able to like swim underwater and breathe, whatever it is that is your personal heaven, imagine it as greatly as you can, write it down, take a note, edit it, refine it, make it as good as it can possibly be, and then ask yourself, if Jesus is not here, am I stoked about that? Am I bummed about that? Do I care at all? And I had never heard anybody say that, and it freaked me out because I realized I'm not in love with Jesus. I don't want to be with Jesus. I want to be in his house, but if he's out taking Zion to lunch and I don't get to see him, I don't care. And it freaked me out. I realized that my relationship was not based on the person of Jesus Christ. It was based on his money. And that was a terrifying reality. Jesus says, I desire that they be with me. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't bring anything to heaven. The only thing that we bring to our salvation is the sin that made our salvation necessary. But Jesus still, in his love, says, I want them to be with me. Do we want to be with him? I think that's a question that deserves being asked more often. It freaked me out. I had never heard that before. Do I actually desire to be with Jesus? And I can say now that I do. Sometimes I feel it stronger, sometimes it's weaker. That's the human heart. But I want to honor Jesus. I want us to be a people who loves the Lord and desires to set aside anything that displeases him. I want us to be a people who want Jesus. I want you to be a people who want Jesus. The evening service, the morning service, other people, anybody, every tongue, tribe, and nation, that's what I want for you. If you love the Lord, if you desire to honor Jesus, man, life can throw some horrible things at you and you will just bounce back. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looked at the fiery furnace and went, come on. Do you know who my God is? go ahead, make my day. He's going to save us, and even if he doesn't, we're going to die and go to heaven. You can't put anything over a person like that. I watched my dad die over the course of a year from cancer, and I watched this come alive in him. Cancer? He missed coffee. He couldn't drink coffee. But the cancer? Please. I watched my dad worship all the way to his grave because he knew that the grave meant he was going home. That's our Jesus. That's our Father. Praise God. He desires that we be with him so that we see his glory. It's the character of who he is. It's the character of his position, of his magnitude, of his greatness, of the fact that he is the one through whom all of that empty cosmos was made. All of the vastness of creation was made through the person Jesus Christ. We will understand in full that glory, a glory that we saw in his attributes. John 1:14 says that we saw the Son and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. His grace and truth on earth was a manifestation of his glory. A little bit more of that glory was seen in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 when Jesus was actually illuminated with the glory of God. In Acts 9, it was a glory that was revealed to Saul, and it blinded him for 3 days. And he remained blind until God the Father said, okay, the scales can fall off your eyes. And in one of my favorite moments, I can't wait to preach on this, it's a glory that knocked people over on their keister. This is a crazy thing. Have you guys read this? John 18, we're going to take a look at this next week. People come to arrest Jesus and they say, hey, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Ooh, and Jesus said, I am he. And verse 6, when he said to them, I am he, they all drew back and fell on the ground. What? That is so sick. I hope that there's a DVD of that in heaven and we can watch it. That will be so funny. His glory just bumped him down on the ground. The ultimate flex, man. Jesus is so rad. He says, verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. The world is the organized construct that is antithetical to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, I have known you. Jesus knew the Father perfectly. He is the ultimate expression. He is the ultimate manifestation. He is the ultimate communication of who the Father is to us. This is why John was able to write, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God, the communication of God, who he is known to us through the person of Jesus. And so we know who the Father is as mediated through the Son. That is Jesus Christ. The world has not known. Jesus knew perfectly, and through Jesus we know who the Father is. And I have made your name known to them, verse 26, and I will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And so as he finishes with an overview of his work, he has made the name of God known. And the love with which you love me may be in them and I be in them. This whole night started with a mention of love. And now we see more, since we've gone through the whole Upper Room discourse, more of what was meant. Starting in chapter 13, we read, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What does to the end mean? It means this. It means forever. It means to the ultimate. It means as far and big and wide as space is, his love for his children is even bigger and grander and farther beyond even that. This night started with love. This discourse is now ending with love. And the knowledge of that love that he has for us will enable us to fight and to suffer and to endure. Because he's promised us that we're progressing towards eternity. He's promised to be with us. He's promised us that this is the ultimate truth for those of us who are his children. Do you believe that this is true for you? I hope that you guys ask yourself that question regularly, and I hope that it is true for you. And if it's true for you, I hope that you really, really, really know that it's true for you, because this is what the devil is going to attack. The devil attacked Jesus. Well, if you were the Son of God, then you wouldn't be hungry. Take those stones and make some bread. Duh. He does that to us. Oh, if you were God's child, you wouldn't be hurting. You wouldn't be confused. You wouldn't have this tribulation. We are promised tribulation. We are promised trial and struggle. Jesus had trial and struggle. May this be the foundation of our endurance. We have heaven forever. We are loved by the Father with the same extent, the same power, the same magnitude that the Father has loved this Son for all of eternity. Wow. Go home and look up into the stars and come back and tell me if that analogy helped at all. It's so big. It's so big. That love is so big. His love for us is so great. Amen?
Amen.